Mark Drake is on a mission to train leaders around the world about the miracle and mystery of Christ living his life in and through all who will believe. Join us on this journey into the heart of the real new covenant and the transforming power of true grace.
Jesus came, we're told, to show us what the Father is really like. That's why Jesus came, was to reveal to us. Now, why? Well, primarily because God had been misrepresented for generations. The people of Jesus' day had come to believe that God was one way when in fact he was radically different. Jesus' biggest argument with the Pharisees was the way they represented God and the inconsistency with which they represented God and what the Old Testament actually reveals. Part of our dilemma is we do not start at the right starting point. And we talked about this when I was here back in February. But we always have to talk about this because even the most elementary understanding of the Bible demands, utterly requires, that before we ever open the Bible to read or study, we must start at the right starting point. And the way I described it when I was here the last time was we're based in St. Louis. That's where our home is. And of course, St. Louis is very proud of the St. Louis Cardinals, our baseball team. So this past year, we got a new stadium, multi-million dollar stadium, which all the taxpayers, of course, are paying for. But when I do get home for a few days at a time, I like to do stuff with my grandkids. I'm not all that interested in seeing my children anymore, but I do like to see my grandchildren. They're a lot more fun because you can just have all kinds of fun, get them all worked up, fill them up with sugar, and then send them home. grandkids are really, really wonderful. And I have seven, by the way, from 23 years old down to three. So a wide span. A moment of grandfatherly pride. My oldest is 23. He's the youngest staff sergeant in the U.S. Army, and this past year won the Medal of Valor after two tours of duty in Iraq for a particular battle that he was in. So I'm deeply, deeply proud. But I have a nine-year-old grandson, too, and he's a baseball fanatic. So when I get back to home during the summer, I like to, when I can, to take Noah down to the baseball game at the Cardinal Stadium. But I live way on the north side, right by the airport, so I can get in and out quickly. And the stadium is right downtown by the Arch, and it's about 20-some miles there. And it's, if you don't go often, it's a complicated route to get there. So back before the days of GPS, my wife would go on MapQuest on the computer, and she would type in on one side our home address. On the other side, she would type in the destination, Bush Memorial Stadium. And MapQuest and similar computer programs will print out for you turn-by-turn directions. And so it spits out turn-by-turn directions, and she gives me a sheet of paper. And on the sheet of paper, there's turn-by-turn directions. And it says, go out your driveway and turn left. Go 0.3 miles and turn right. Go 2.2 miles and turn left. And turn-by-turn-by-turn, and you end up in Bush Stadium. So on Saturday morning, I decided to take Noah to the ballgame. So I say to Noah, 9 years old, Noah, we're going to be hungry, we're going to be eating and snacking all day long while we're at the game. The only problem is that the food that they sell at the stadium is unbelievably expensive. I mean, a hot dog is like $12. It is unbelievable how expensive this stuff is. Grandpa's not going to spend that kind of money. So what we're going to do is we're going to run down to Walmart, which is just 2 or 3 miles down the road. We're going to buy all the junk food your mom doesn't want you to eat. And then we're going to go to the stadium. We're going to take in the food with us. That's legal. It's permissible. We're going to do that. So we're going to buy all the stuff. So we run down to Walmart. We load up on all kinds of sugary stuff for Noah and for Grandpa. And then we jump in the car. Now, when I get in the car, I pull out my turn-by-turn directions. And I pull out of the drive or out of the parking lot of Walmart, and it says go 0.3 miles and turn right. So I go 0.3 miles, turn right. Go 0.2 miles or 2.2 miles, turn left. And I follow the directions exactly the way they're written. And I can't find Bush Memorial Stadium. Why not? I didn't start from the right point. There's nothing wrong with the directions, but the directions presuppose that I'm going to start from the place the directions say you must start. If I do not start where the directions say I must start, though there's nothing wrong with the directions, they will not get me where I want to go. In Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, if you will join with me, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and the result of life with me is you will find rest for your souls. And yet the testimony of my life was after almost 30 years of full-time ministry and preaching and teaching around the world and planting churches, rest was not a word I would have ever used to describe my life, because I was constantly pressured that I was not yet enough like Jesus to be fully loved by God. I was not yet doing enough. Easy and light were two words I would never have used to describe my Christian life. Now, there were moments of ease. There were moments of lightness. There were moments of rest. But they were only fleeting moments, and they were almost always directly connected to how good or bad my current circumstances were. I mean, everybody feels at rest when all the bills are paid, all the kids are behaving, everybody likes you, the dog's not going on the carpet. You know, I mean, everybody can be at rest, even unbelievers. But the moment the circumstances become adverse, my peace would go out the window. My rest would go out the window. How many can say amen? You know what I'm talking about. And yet Jesus made it clear that the kind of life that he wants for us. In my book, God's Brilliant Plan, from the time I started to write this book a couple of years ago, I knew what I wanted the subtitle to be: Searching for the Easy and Light Life Jesus Promised. That's the subtitle of the book. I have gotten more emails from people who have seen the book, not read it, but wanted to write me because my email is on the back cover, and argue with me about the fact that the Christian life was never intended to be easy and light. It's supposed to be narrow and hard, and you have to take up your cross, and you've got to suffer for Jesus. And they haven't, of course, even picked up the book to read it, but they've been deep. Now, I understand that. I understand that. Because that's the way I looked at the Christian life for three decades. But I would suggest to you that the dilemma there is that we do not start from the same point that Jesus starts. Now, let me give you an example of why this is so important. To start at the right starting point, first of all, demands that when we ask this question, what is God really like? That we start where Jesus has demanded that we start. Now, let me give you an example, and there are many of them. I'm just going to grab a couple. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 says this, beginning in verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. He, the Son, is the radiance of his, the Father's, glory. And he is the exact representation of his nature. Now that's Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. Now the book of Hebrews begins by saying the primary reason that Jesus came into the world is to represent to us the exact nature of the Father God. Jesus came to show us beyond question what is God really like. Now, that must be the starting point. If I'm going to start in my learning what God is really like, if I'm going to start in my knowledge of God, then I must start where the Bible, where Jesus says that I must start. And I must start with the understanding that Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. That's what the Father is really like. Now, I have an exact representation of my wife. I have an exact representation of my, I know I have it. She wouldn't let me leave home without it. Now you probably can't see it, but that is an exact representation of my wife. That's Linda. Now that's not really Linda, but that is an exact representation of her. Now, you may not know her. Some of you do. Some of you, most of you probably don't. But if you would look at that, you would learn a lot about my wife. The first thing you would learn by looking at this representation and every other representation that you will probably ever see of her is that she smiles virtually all the time. She's one really happy person. Now, that automatically tells you something about her. She never preaches. She never, she preaches at me. But she never teaches or preaches publicly. She's never ever done that. And I know that, you know, the typical thing is that a minister's wife or a pastor's wife is supposed to also be a minister or a pastor. It ain't so, believe me. My wife is very comfortable in her own skin, and she would never ever, I mean, if you want to really cause trouble, you just suggest that she bring the message. And that's just not going to happen. She'll be the best friend in the world. And she would be the greatest encourager in the world. But she's comfortable with who she is. Now this is a representation. Now that's not really her. Jesus came to represent to us the invisible God. Now that's where we have to start. So automatically when we start talking about things like, well, what is God? Is God first and foremost the holy / angry judge of the whole world? Well, wait a minute now. If that's an adequate representation of the Father, then we first have to go to Jesus, look at Him, and ask, is that what Jesus is? Is this making sense? We have to do this because Jesus is the exact representation. Now, did Jesus talk about judgment? Yes, invariably with a broken heart. But he talked about judgment as a future thing that was only for those who rejected the free gift of himself. Now see, this is telling us something about the Father. If we start there, I would suggest that you'll read the Old Testament radically different than you ever have before. If you start with the nature of Jesus and say, that's what God is like. He came to be the exact representation. Now let me give you another proof text because we, especially evangelical American Christians, need lots of proof texts. The night before Jesus is crucified, they're sitting around the table. We call it the Last Supper. They didn't call it the Last Supper. Even though Jesus said, I'm leaving, they didn't believe him and they argued with him. Peter took him aside and rebuked him. And I love that. I love the fact that at least on two recorded occasions, Jesus made a definite statement. And Peter pointed his finger in Jesus' face and said, oh, no, you're not. I love that because lightning did not come and strike him dead. And I deeply appreciate that because I have said some really stupid things to God and no doubt will in the future. And the fact that thunder did not rumble and lightning did not come is a great reassurance to my heart. But sitting around the table, Jesus says, I must go away. And these guys literally freak out. If you've read my book, you know this takes a major portion of the book, this conversation around the table that night. And these guys say, oh, no, you're not. You're not leaving us. We've given up everything to follow you. This is all about you. You cannot possibly leave us. Jesus says, I'm going to go. They said, no, you're not. He said, yes, I am. They said, no, you're not. He said, yes, I am. They said, no, you're not. This conversation goes on for 2 or 3 hours where they're going back and forth in all of this. Finally, it dawns on Philip that they are not going to talk Jesus out of leaving. He doesn't understand where he's going or why he's going away, but he realizes that Jesus is not going to be talked out of this. So Philip makes a moment of brilliance, Philip makes this statement or asks this or makes this request. He says, all right, if you're leaving us, then show us the Father the way you see him. If we can see the Father the way you see him, then that will be enough for us. Does anybody remember what Jesus' answer was? Philip, if you've seen me, you've already seen the Father. You after 3.5 years, you still don't get it. I have come to represent to you the Father, what He's really like. Now, you know, the reality is that among us evangelicals, we tend to have this idea, and we struggle with this. I struggle with this, and last night was a wonderful time for me because it was a washing for me, and I have to have this all the time. I typically get mine on airplanes. I just have to try to control my emotions because people wonder why I'm either laughing or crying sitting on the airplane as I'm interacting with the Holy Spirit. So I just have to be a little careful. I don't want to freak people out too badly. But I deeply appreciate last night because of the washing that this does for us and that we need this all the time. But one of the dilemmas of evangelical Christianity, especially in Western culture, not so much in Eastern culture because they have virtually no history to draw on. And so whatever you tell them God's like, they tend to believe, which is really cool when you're dealing with some of these leaders who are almost a blank slate in a lot of ways. It's just an awesome experience. But here's part of the dilemma. We tend, having been raised, for those who were in evangelical Christianity and Western culture, we tend to look at Jesus as loving and gentle and compassionate and merciful. Then we look at God the Father, and He's the judge, and He's angry, and He's ticked off, and He opens the earth and swallows people, and fire comes out and licks them up, and snakes bite, and we tend to look at this dichotomy, and we say, you know, I love Jesus, and I'm just hoping that Jesus will stay between me and the Father. Right? And we, you know, we talk about, you know, God put His punishment upon Jesus, and then we tend to think, and I hope Jesus stays between me and Him, because when I don't do it right, I know Jesus loves me, but I'm sure that the Father is really ticked. I was doing a meeting in Johannesburg, South Africa, a nice big church, in a church like we would think of a church building, and I just before they introduced me, I'd been drinking a lot of water because of the heat and needed to use the facilities, and to get to the men's room I had to walk back through the educational wing, and as I walked through the educational wing I went through a room that obviously by the decor was probably 4 and 5 year olds, and up on the wall there was a coloring project that they had done. And the coloring project was this, the little kids had written their name, or the teacher had written their name on the bottom, and they had colored in. And the coloring project was two smiley faces. You know what I mean by a smiley face? You know, it had a face over here, smiley face over here, and then over here it had the same round face, but it had a big frown on it. So you have a smiley face and a big frowny face. And over here it says, "Good choices make God glad," smiley face. And then it said, "Bad choices make God sad," frowny face. Now, what do you think a five-year-old thinks when they look at that frowny face? Do they think sad, or do they typically think mad? 5 years old, and we're already teaching our children, when you make perfect choices, God smiles at you. But if you make anything less than a perfect choice, and without even realizing it, what we're doing is we're programming our children to read the Bible from the wrong starting place. We're programming them to open the Bible. Let me give you an example. We all know the story of the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And that whole generation of 20 years and older dying and never reaching the promised land. And the tendency is to think that the reason that happened was because they sinned against God, and His judgment upon them was that He killed them in the wilderness. And yet if you'll reread that story, when the people rebelled, it's Numbers 14, when the people rebelled, against God and against the report of Caleb when the 11 spies come back and they give an evil report, and Caleb, or the 10 give an evil report, and Caleb and Joshua give a positive report, and the people believe the negative report instead of the positive report, then our next assumption is God never forgave them, and the punishment on them was that they died in the wilderness. And yet when retelling that story in Numbers 14, as soon as God says these people are obstinate and they're rebellious, Moses' response is, but God, you said, now I'll give you the reference, Exodus 34, he's referring back to several years earlier, you said when I was up in the mountain with you that you always forgive all manner of sin, iniquity, and transgression. So I'm asking you to do what you said you will always do. God's immediate response is, I forgive the people. I forgive the people. I forgive them. I forgive them. Now there's some reaping that's going to come from their choice, not from my choice, but I forgive them. See, if we stop right there and realize whatever happened to that generation in the wilderness, their eternal relationship with God was taken care of because the Almighty said, I forgive them. Does that make any sense? See, now whatever reaping comes, and they, you know, God's love does not negate the law of sowing and reaping. But the law of sowing and reaping is based on my choices, not God's. And we've got to get this rooted and grounded in our lives. And again, all of this has to do with starting from the right starting point. Starting from the right starting point. And the dilemma for us is that it twists and perverts the way we read the Bible. We read things into the Bible and we miss. Now I say we, I'm using huge generalities here. I could just speak about myself. I read things into the Bible that are not there. Now, Reed, are you on the computer, Reed? Can you find the thing that says letter on guilt? I think it says, I think the name is McKee. Can you find that? If you can find, excuse me, if you can find that, project that up. I don't know if this is going to work or not, but I want to show you a letter that I got. And this was in response to some teaching that somebody got. And if we can't find it or project it up there, I can tell you about it. But this has to do with, go ahead and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. This has to do with the way we read the Bible and the dilemma that we have with reading into the Bible things that fit in with our preconceived ideas. Ways where we, because we don't start from the right starting point, then certain things just seem to be in the Bible that in fact are not there. I'll give you a few quick examples. In many, many years ago, as a young hippie who had just come to Jesus, I heard a teaching, I'm not going to say by who, but I heard a teaching that was based on Psalm 66. And in Psalm 66, David makes a statement and he says, if I regard sin in my heart, you will not hear me. And the teaching that I heard as a young hippie was that we are called to live above sin. And when we sin, if we know it, if we're aware of the fact that we have sinned, God will not listen to our prayer. And this was a rip-roaring sermon. I mean, it was at the time, I thought it was anointed. Now, when I think back, it was simply annoying. But at the time, it really felt anointed. And I know that feeling because there have been many times when I have really felt anointed, only to be told by my wife that I was simply annoying. But we, you know, I heard that, and it, you know, it seemed to make sense. And he quoted some other verses. He went on to quote Philippians 2, where it says, so then, my dear brethren, work out your own salvation with fear. There you go, fear and trembling. Every good Christian knows the fear and trembling verse. And, you know, that was one of his proof texts. You know, we have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Because if you regard sin in your heart, God will not listen to your prayer. God will not hear you. So if you, and see, now here's what that produces. It produces things like suddenly we get into a crisis situation and we need God's help. But before we can muster up the courage to actually ask God to help us, we start thinking about anything we need to repent for. God, just before I ask you to help me, I just want you to know I haven't been reading my Bible as much as I should, and I'm going to take care of that right after I fix this situation here, you know. And it gives rise to all of these things. It gives rise to begging and pleading with God about things that the Bible very clearly says God joyfully wants to give us. It warps our mentality. So for several years, I was quoting this passage out of Psalm 66. And then one day, I would like to say it was many, many years ago. It was not that long ago. I actually looked that verse up again and did an interesting novel thing. I read the verses previous to it and made a startling discovery. This is the way that verse actually fits in to the chapter. When calamity came upon me, I thought in my heart, if I regard sin within me, you will not listen to me. But I was wrong, and you did hear me and rescued me from the miry pit. Wow. That paints that thought just a little differently, doesn't it? Now, go in your mind to the Philippians 2. This is Philippians 2:12. Now, I'm going to back up because typically we don't know things very well in context. Paul actually says, so then, my beloved brethren, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but in my absence also, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling because. Now, how many think that in communication, a word like because is probably an important word? You know, if you knew that word was there, you'd want to keep on reading because clearly something is coming that is important. You know, if I ask you to house sit at my house and left you a little note on the counter, and the note said, I'm really grateful that you're taking care of my house. Just one thing though, don't go downstairs because ... And I didn't finish the note. How many would really like to talk to me before you open the basement door, right? I'm not sure what's following, but I really do want to know before I would think about going downstairs, you know? See, those are important words. Well, in the Philippians passage, it is because it is God who is at work within you, giving you both the desire to obey and giving you the ability to obey. Now that radically changes where I start. I don't start with fear and trembling. I start with God is working in me. He wants to give me both the desire to obey Him and the ability to obey Him. Now, Paul says in that context, if you choose to try to do both of these things in your own effort, you better be afraid. See, it changes everything when we start at the right starting point. Now, what I'd like for us to be able to do this morning is I'd like to try to respond to your questions. Questions about the true nature of biblical grace. What is the new covenant? Now, I'm presupposing that generally American Christians don't see these things clearly. And I say that based on my previous 30 years of experience of being horribly wrong about what is Bible grace, what is the new covenant, what happens to sin, why should a Christian not sin, what happens to judgment, what happens to the wrath of God, can God ever be angry at a child of God? Is that even possible? Maybe, maybe not. Those are some things I'm just trying to prime the pump here with some thoughts. These things are absolutely critical because in one way or another, every one of us in this room have been called and commissioned by God to help bring the true gospel, which literally means good news, the true good news to the rest of the world in one way or another. So your task is, as you pursue the Lord in this life, is to be an instrument through whom He can work in helping to bring others into the knowledge of what He is really like and how He really feels about them. So as we talk about this morning, I really want to try to, I recognize that I'm throwing out some things that might really be kind of on the edge for some of us. I realize that, but I'm doing that because I want to kind of provoke some questions. I may not be able to answer them. I'm not making any promises. I have absolutely no response about aliens and whether the grace of God is available for them. But being an old Jesus freak and growing up and actually doing some musical concerts with Larry Norman, I do appreciate a line from one of Larry's songs, who's now dead and gone on to be with Jesus, that if there's life on other planets, I'm sure that he must know, and he's been there already and died to save their souls. That has nothing to do with theology, but it's a nice thought. All right, nonetheless, but I want to provoke some of these questions. So as we talk about this subject of what is biblical grace, now please understand that unless you've done much traveling in other parts of the world, you may not be aware, but there is a tremendous revolution that is going on around the world over this word grace. Some of you may have come across Joseph Prince and his teachings from Singapore. Yeah. There's a tremendous revolution that's going on around the world dealing with this word grace. And it certainly does our heart good. We've been blowing this trumpet now since 1997 and frankly have lost some friends over it. But the question is, what did the apostolic writers mean when well over 100 times in the New Testament they use the word grace? In my travels around the world and spending most of my time with leaders, I have come to fully believe that the single most misunderstood and most important word in the New Testament is the word grace, because of this horrific misunderstanding. And I understand why we misunderstand it, because if I were the devil, I'd work my tail end off to try to get God's people to misunderstand it too, because it is the single most important word, apart from obviously the name Jesus, that the apostolic writers used. And not understanding it leads us to a myriad of trouble. Were we able to find that, Reed? Can you put that up there for a minute? I want you to see this, because this was just an email. A couple who were in some of my meetings 6 years ago wrote me this letter. I enjoyed reading your newsletters. With God's favor, and I want you to notice that word, the way she uses this word. With God's favor, we have paid off over $21,000 in debt, apparently, in 8 months, but we still have $30,000 to go to pay off the credit cards. Pray for our freedom so that we can be free to give and serve. And they had sent an offering for our overseas mission. Now listen to this. In November's letter, you mentioned Christ living in and through us without guilt or condemnation. I don't know a life without guilt. Now I found out later in talking to this couple that they had been serving the Lord for over 30 years in a Spirit-filled church. I know what God's Word expects. Now right there is a dead giveaway. The very fact that she is so confident that she knows what God's Word expects is a dead giveaway of a real dilemma here. And I know I fail miserably. Are you tracking with her? All right? You see the dilemma. I know what the Bible says I'm supposed to be. I know I'm not that. And I feel miserable all the time. I feel miserable all the time. So I wrote back to her a little bit more, but just a quote. Living without guilt, shame, and condemnation is what the Lord wants for all of us. And those damaging things, guilt, shame, and condemnation, come because of a faulty understanding of what God actually expects from us. Now, I know this because I lived it and taught it sincerely for years, only to find out that I was wrong. Sincere, but wrong. Now, can you bring it up a little further? All right. Now, this was her response. I believe God expects perfection because that is what my conscience tells me, and the Bible says, be perfect as I am perfect. When I do good, read my Bible, pray, etc., I feel like God is proud of me. See, the words that she uses to describe what she's going through are extremely revealing about all of us. I feel that God is proud of me, and I feel closer the holier I try to be. But when I fail, which is all the time. See? You know, one thing she realizes is that the standard is the absolute perfection of Christ. So no matter how good you do, you're still falling short of the absolute perfection of Christ. But when I fail, which is all the time, I feel like a complete failure. See, this is why Paul says, if you're going to try to live by the law, you better prepare yourself, because the law itself states that if you offend it in one way, how much have you broken?
All of it.
That there are no shades of gray in that thing. See, I feel like a complete failure and I just want to give up. I have given up a lot and I don't have a lot of faith left. Now, do you remember that she used the word God's favor in the first letter? With God's favor, we've been able to pay off some things. But this is how she really feels. And I know this was me for almost 30 years of full-time ministry and outwardly very successful. This was me. I've given up a lot and I don't have a lot of faith left. I hope and pray that God has not cut me off. I can't imagine living the life you speak about. I guess I will live that life in heaven, if not here. This breaks my heart. But it breaks my heart because that was me for years. While I traveled the world and tried to preach the good news to other people. And you know, now here's some good news. I just can't have the kind of in-depth communication with people that I frequently would really like to. But I have made the effort with this couple. And they have come into a glorious freedom in the knowledge of the new covenant. But the dilemma is, now Reed, can you go back up to the top? Oh, no, I'm sorry. You were already there. I'm sorry. Right there. No, go to the top. Read the top line here. I believe God expects perfection because that is what my conscience tells me. And see, I would suggest to you that her conscience does not tell her that at all. What's actually telling her that is the very next line. And the Bible says, be perfect as I am perfect. There's just a simple dilemma. The Bible does not tell her that. She is grossly misreading the Bible. Now, if you'd ask me for almost 30 years, does the Bible say you must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect? I would have said, absolutely it says that. Jesus says it, and so does Peter. The reality is that is not what the Bible says at all. That is a very faulty and, by the way, demonically inspired reading of the Bible. Because if the enemy can cause us to look at the plain written word and think that's what it says, we will always live in fear, guilt, and shame. We will never feel confident before God. But John says in 1 John, if our hearts do not condemn us, then we have confidence with God. See, John is saying that what Jesus wants for us in this life is to live in a place of confidence with God. But the only way we can do that is to settle this issue of our hearts condemning us. Obviously, this poor lady and her husband are under tremendous condemnation. They recognize it, but they actually think the source of their condemnation is that they're accurately reading the Bible. Now, you open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, because this is the passage that she's referring to. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 14. Well, let's back up to verse 13. Again, it helps us to get context. 1 Peter 1, 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Or fix your hope completely on grace and the fullness of which will be brought to you in the full revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy as I am holy. Now let me ask you a question. What does the word shall mean? You will be. Does it mean you must be? No. Does it mean you better be? No. It means you're going to be. You are going to end up holy as I am holy. And you say, Mark, wait a minute now. You're playing with words here. We could debate here the meaning of one word here. Well, actually, we can't. And the reason we can't is because Peter is making a direct quotation from the Old Testament. Peter did not just make these words up. He says, because it is written, you shall be holy as I am holy. Now, Peter is quoting directly from Leviticus chapter 20. So if you have your Bibles, go back to Leviticus. Now, you know Leviticus. I'm sure it's right among your favorite books. When I can't sleep well, I read Leviticus and boom, I'm out like a light. Leviticus literally means the law, the giving of the law. And the book of Leviticus is just a numeration of laws about everything. I mean, believe me, Leviticus has laws about everything. Leviticus has laws about what you're supposed to eat and not eat, how you're supposed to wash your hands. Leviticus has a law about how you are to go to the bathroom while wandering in the wilderness. There is a law about carrying a little scoop shovel on your belt in the book of Leviticus. 2.5 million people approximately were wandering together with no porta potties. So you can only imagine, if you're further back in the group, you want the people ahead of you to cover up their waste materials, all right? I mean, there are laws in Leviticus about everything. There's a law in the book of Leviticus about when you get into the land and you own houses and property, if you hire a man to work on your roof and he falls off and he breaks his leg, here's how you're supposed to take care of him while he's recuperating. The book of Leviticus has rules and laws about everything. And when you read the book of Leviticus, as you're reading through, you're thinking, I cannot possibly do all this stuff. I can't even remember it all, let alone do it all exactly right. And interestingly enough, in almost the middle of the book of Leviticus, Peter pulls out this quotation out of the book of Leviticus. He pulls out this quotation. Now, here it is. Leviticus 20, verse 7 and 8. You shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, because I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my statutes and practice them. I am the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, who sanctifies you. Now, Peter pulls that quote out and he says, you shall, this is the way Peter quotes this, you shall be holy because I am holy. Now, to understand what Peter's talking about, we have to go back to this quotation. I'm going to read it again. You shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my statutes and practice them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Now, just a real quick lesson on the names of God. I'm sure you've all heard teaching and preaching on the names of God. Jehovah Jireh, Lord my provider, Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Nisi, Jehovah Shalom. All of these names where God begins with this word Jehovah and then an adjective or a descriptive word that describes a specific area of need for the people. For example, Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Jireh means the Almighty who provides. when you cannot provide for yourself. And it's very important to understand that God is not saying, I'm going to provide all things for you. Because God expected them, through creation, to provide a lot of things for themselves. But what he is saying is, I am the God who provides for you when you cannot provide for yourself. Are we together? You understand what I'm saying? See, Jehovah Rapha, if you can eat the right food and drink the right water then and get better, then do that. But I am Jehovah Rapha. I am the God who heals you when you cannot heal yourself. Jehovah Nisi, I am the Lord your victor. I'm the God who fights your battles when you cannot fight the battle and win the victory for yourself. Jehovah Shalom. I am the God who gives you peace when you cannot attain to peace by your own effort. This verse has another Jehovah name in it. The word Lord that you see twice here in Hebrew is Jehovah Mekadesh. And it literally means the God who makes people holy. Now the way it's written in Leviticus is, I am the Lord who sanctifies you. The word sanctifies here and the word holy are interchangeable words. They come from exactly the same Greek word. You could put either word there. This is Jehovah Mekadesh. Jehovah Mekadesh means I am the Almighty who makes people holy. Peter quotes this in the New Testament and says, I've got great news for you. The God that we serve is the God who makes us holy. See, now the way she reads this verse is, God is saying, I must make myself perfect. I must make myself holy. I must make myself this way. God is waiting on me. That is not at all what it says. What it says is, you cannot possibly make yourself like me. You can't possibly do it. But I've got good news. I can make you to be like me. This is the good news. This is the message of grace. This is the message of the new covenant. But this woman and her husband were so tied in to this condemnation that they're never, ever good enough for God. What? How can you be? The measurement, the standard, is the absolute perfectness of Jesus. So how can you be? Well, the good news is that God has determined that he will make you forever like him. Now, so one other thing we have to get established on, and I really do want to open this up for questions. I'm trying to throw some things out there that might feel like they're out on the edge because I'm wanting to provoke some discussion here and some questions. We must understand that the perspective of the apostolic writers was a twofold understanding of perfection. The book of Hebrews says, flat out, no equivocating on the statement, we, through Jesus, have been made perfect forever. And then it turns right around and it says, and he is perfecting us now. We are both eternally made perfect, and we are being perfected now. The word sanctified is used the exact same way. There are a dozen scriptures that say we have been eternally sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And then it turns right around and says, and you are being sanctified right now. Both of those things are true. Both of those things are true. And the apostolic writers saw no conflict between those two things. They saw no dilemma between, I have already been eternally made like Jesus, and I am having Christ formed within me right now. Both of these things are true. Both of these things. They say, how can both of those things be true? I can't already be something and still be becoming something. Well, you can if you're God. Because if you're God, you don't live within the boundaries of time. God lives above and beyond time. God is the timeless one. Time is a creation that we read about in the book of Genesis. There was no time, and then God created time for us. The book of Revelation tells us that there's a day coming when time will be rolled up like an old garment and put away. Time will be no more. There'll be no more need for a sun and a moon to mark out the passage of time, because you and I will dwell with God in an eternal state where time will be totally meaningless to us. God lives above and beyond time. Now look, I could give you a thousand scriptures. Well, probably not that many, but many, hundreds, to show that this is true. We have to come to understand that this is the way the apostolic writers looked at this. They realized that with God, things that are yet to be done for us are already done for Him, because He lives above and beyond time. You're already completed in Christ because He, let me put it another way. God already sees you done. He already sees you finished. He already sees you perfected in the image of Christ. He already sees you complete in Him. Well, how can that be? Because He lives above and beyond time. He already sees you that way. And God also deals with us in our time and space world. So He is also perfecting us now, maturing us now. As we quoted Paul last night in Galatians 4:19 and 20, I grieve over you until Christ is formed in you again. There is a sanctifying that is going on within us now, a formation of Christ that's going on within us now. At the very same time, I must be rooted and grounded in the revelation that I have already been made completely perfect in Christ. You are already the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And at the same time, there's a lot about your daily life that is not righteous like Christ Jesus. Both of those things are true. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. When Peter quotes Leviticus 20, he says, you shall be. You shall be. You will be. You're going to be. And he bases that on the name that he picks out of Leviticus 20, Jehovah Mekadesh. I am the God who makes men holy. I am the God who sanctifies people. Romans 8 and verse 28. You know this passage. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now listen to the flow of this. For those whom He foreknew, or knew beforehand, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He, Jesus, would be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, there are two words in this passage that Paul uses that the apostolic writers understood and felt at complete ease with: foreknew and predestined. And they're very different words. They both deal with only God's arena, because only God can foreknow all things and only God can predestinate. The difference between those two words are simple. To foreknow something simply means you know what's going to happen before it happens. You do not necessarily dictate how it happens, but you do know. However, the word predestined simply means you order something to happen a certain specific way. So Paul says that those whom God foreknew would make a choice for Him, He then ordered something. Now, what did God order about you because He foreknew you would choose His Son? What did God order about you according to this verse? That you would be conformed to the image of His Son. That you would be fully made into the image of Jesus as much as a created being can be made like a non-created being. Now think about that for a minute. God has already predestined that your eternal state is to be fully like His Son Jesus. That's already predestined, because God foreknew that you would choose His Son. It has already been predetermined that you will be forever like His Son. Now that is the eternal, and John put it another way. He said, we do not yet understand what we shall be. With our limited understanding and our tiny human minds, we cannot comprehend what it's going to be like to be eternally formed in the image of His Son. But John goes on and says, but this we know, when we see Him, we shall be like Him. Wow. See, the apostolic writers lived with an assurance of two things here. The first assurance is, we are eternally going to be like Him. That's already been pre-decided. This is not something that's going to be judged or measured by how good we do. There is a different judging on how good we do with rewards, but that's not the image of His Son. We have been predestined to be made like Him forever. John says, I don't understand this. I can't comprehend what it's going to be like, but this much I'm absolutely certain of. It's going to happen. I am going to be made fully like Him. You and I are going to be made. And by the way, that is the operative word, made. We're going to be made. He's going to make us. Why? Because He is Jehovah Mekadesh, the God who makes people fully holy like He is holy. That is our eternal destination. That is our eternal assurance because we have chosen to place our faith in the offering of His Son. At the same time, in this life, we are living in a sanctifying process. We are being sanctified. We are being handled. We are being molded. We are being all of those things. And believe me, the apostolic writers had no problem at all understanding that the human process of sanctification is two steps forward and one step back. And sometimes two steps forward and two and a half steps back. If you don't believe that, just plot out the life of Peter. And by the way, every one of us are going to die with lots of stuff in our life yet unsanctified. That's why when we pass from this life to the next, He has to make us like Him. Now see, I'm trusting that you all have a level of maturity that you're not going to get nervous when I say you are not going to conquer everything in this life and go to your grave made like Jesus. It ain't going to happen. And there is no expectation in the New Testament that it's going to happen. Now I realize, look, I've spent the vast majority of my time with pastors and leaders and apostolic guys. And I know, listen, when you say that, their first thought is, hey man, don't tell that to my people. They'll start letting down. They'll start acting like sin doesn't matter. Well, if they do, we got a bigger problem than this. We got to find out if Christ is really living in them. Because if the Spirit that raised Jesus is living in them, that's not going to be the issue. But these apostolic writers, they had every one of these apostolic writers freely admitted areas of their life where they were still being conformed to the image of His Son. Every one of them did. You know, James is by theologians, James is typically looked at as a very hard book. Most theologians tend to read the book of James and think, man, he was really angry, and boy, he's really coming down on the people. And yet in James 3:2, smack dab in the middle of the letter, James makes this simple statement. We all stumble in many ways. Now, you know, glad you gathered here this morning. And for my sermon this morning, I want to talk about how we all stumble in many ways. And it's okay. No, don't say that. Well, it's the truth. James just said it is the truth. Paul writes in Philippians 3. And you know, the book of Philippians is an amazing book. It's just, when you read it, I stand in awe as I read it because he's talking about these amazing, eternal, cosmic aspects of the kingdom of God and the supremacy of Christ. And He is high, exalted above all things. He's been given a name which is above every name. And then suddenly it's like he stops in chapter 3 and he's thinking, it seems to me like he's thinking to himself, now I need to be careful now that I don't give people the wrong impression. And then he says these incredible words. I do not want you to think that I have already attained to everything I'm writing you about. For I have not yet become perfect. But this much I do. And then the famous quote, I keep forgetting what lies behind and pressing on to what lies ahead. Paul didn't have any problem in saying there are areas of my life where I have really progressed. And then there are the others. Peter is a prime example. Jesus says to Peter the night of the Last Supper, Peter, before this night is over, you are going to deny me three times. You cannot think of a more hideous thing. It's one thing if Jesus would have said, Peter, you're going to give into a lustful passion and you're going to commit a sin. But Jesus had already said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father. I mean, this is a harsh statement. And then Jesus turns to Peter and says, Peter, before tonight is over, you are going to deny me three times. And sure enough, before the night was over, in fact, he did. Now, of course, on the day of Pentecost, just 40 days later, not even two months later, who is it that gets up and gives the inaugural sermon on the day of Pentecost for the birth of this new church? Peter. And the other 10 guys who were with him that night didn't seem to have a problem with that. I'm not sure how all that fits in, because I believe in restoration and I believe the Bible teaches. I'm not sure how all that fits together, except to say that they all really blew it that night, and Jesus already warned them beforehand that they would. Isn't that good news right there? You're really going to mess up. I already know that about you. And it's okay. I'm going to pull you through this. You're going to make it. You're going to survive. You're going to be a better man for it. Wow, that's really good news. Now, if that makes you say, well, then cool, and I can sin and it don't matter, you got a bigger problem than I can deal with today. But if the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is living inside of you, that's going to make you say, wow, what assurance that God will not give up on me, that God's love will not waver for me, and that the working of the Holy Spirit will not cease if I'm not always given 100%. When have you ever, if the measure of is the perfectness of Christ, when have you ever given 100%? How arrogant is that to think that, oh yeah, I was given 100%, but now it's only 95. Come on. I mean, let's talk in realistic terms. You know, at my best, I was giving 20. Now I'm only giving 15. I mean, let's be realistic here. If the perfect image of Christ is the measurement, then our only hope is that God has eternally done something for us and that he's practically working in our lives every day. But listen to this. Peter did what he did because he was afraid of what other people would think of him and do to him. Right? Peter denies that he knows Jesus because he is afraid of what other people think of him and what they may do to him because of what he believes or what he's doing. Years later, Peter comes to a Gentile church that Paul had founded. And he freely ate and fellowshipped and worshiped with the Gentile Christians. Until some of his Jewish Christian friends from Jerusalem came to visit that Gentile church. And their attitude was that the Gentiles could not fully be righteous before God unless they, A, received Jesus as Christ, and B, converted to full Judaism, including circumcision, including all the ceremonial laws. And so when Peter's Jewish Christian friends show up, they criticize him for having full fellowship with the Gentile believers. What does Peter do? He withdraws from the Gentile believers, will not eat with them any longer, and will only fellowship the Jewish Christian believers. And Paul says, this was such an egregious sin that I confronted him on his hypocrisy to his face. Isn't that the same reason Peter denied Jesus years back? Because he was afraid of what other people would think of him and what they might do to him because of what they thought. And yet years later, the apostle Peter, who now has written a portion of the New Testament, traveled around the known world planting churches, is still battling the same problem, the same sin of fearing more what other people think of him than his dedication and love for God. And Paul didn't say, that's it, I'm taking the title apostle away from you, dude. You are not perfect as he is perfect, so you can't do no more honorariums for you, buddy. No. But he did confront him. He did deal with it. But look at this. I mean, this is the Apostle Peter. After all that he went through, we have no evidence one way or the other if Peter ever got free from that until he passed from this life to the next. But I want to assure you, based on the solidity of the Word of God, that the moment Peter passed from this life to the next, he was forever free of his fear of what anybody else would think of him but God. Because he was made into the image of God's Son. Does that make sense? John, the beloved, writes near the end of his life, and he says, "My little children, I write to you to do not sin, but when you do sin, confess it. For he is faithful and just." He didn't write and say, "I write to you, my little children, that you not sin, and when you do, shame on you." He said, "Confess it." I mean, he says this as if it's just normal, because for them it was. It was normal to be passionately desiring to mature in the image of Christ within and without, and deal with the reality that I'm not there yet, I'm not going to fully be there in this life, and the journey is what this is all about. It is the journey that this is all about. It is the process that this is all about.
Join us on this new covenant journey at markdrake.org.